Some of you know that just recently we returned from several countries, and one of them was Pakistan. And I had been praying for about 2 years that God would allow me to go to Pakistan and to teach the women there. And it ended up being a wonderful experience just because they have so little and they are so oppressed and so needy. And to be able to share the love of Christ with them was really a privilege. And I had some funny experiences in doing it because the pastor's daughter-in-law had what she called a little beauty parlor. And, you know, Pakistan is a very poor country. Well, this beauty parlor was just a little brick room, little cement floor. It wasn't painted or fancy or clean or anything. She had one big shattered mirror on the wall, and she had a three-legged barber's chair that she propped up with a stool. But in this little beauty parlor, she took young ladies and she taught them skills like massage and manicures and pedicures and makeup and hair and the henna treatments and things like that that they do. And she would teach the young ladies these skills, but she would also share the gospel with them and share the word of God with them. So it was a ministry as well. So they decided that before I taught at this women's conference that they would bring me in and give me the beauty treatment. And they did. So I had one on each leg massaging for a long, long time as they did the henna and stuff up my hands. I don't know if you know what that is, but they have henna like in these little tubes, and then they draw designs all over your hands and up your arms. And they did it on my feet and on the other arm and on the palm. So every time I lifted my hand, I would like scare myself because there was all this stuff on my hands. So they did that, and then they had to go to the face. Well, that was a bit of a challenge. So they got out their makeup buckets and did the whole foundation and everything. And of course, my coloring is not like their coloring, but that didn't seem to matter. So they took off my makeup and they put on their foundation and they put on their eyebrow liner and eyeliner like this and bright blue eyeshadow like clear to my eyebrows. And they dressed me in a big bright blue Punjabi dress with a great big scarf because I would have to cover my head. And then they got out the bright purple lipstick and painted it like this so that when I stood up to teach, I would look like a Pakistani bride. Do you remember the girl on I Dream of Jeannie? Yeah. I didn't look like her. I looked like a flat, wrinkled up version of her. So they do all this to me, and then they take me to the church, and the ladies are already there, and they're singing and clapping and everything. And I walk up to the front, and then they start coming up with the things of roses, necklaces of roses, where they've strung the roses together, and they start putting them on my neck again and again and again. And after a while, I have like 20 strands of roses around my neck. And it's 120 degrees in the building, and they're like hot and humid, and I've got this makeup on, and I'm trying to keep my head covered with those roses around, and I'm just really feeling like a freak. And then it's time for me to stand up and teach. So I get up, you know, to where my Bible and everything is, and I open the Word of God, and I give my little opening, you know, PowerPoint to start, and the lights go out. And I'm like, well, at least they can't see my face. You know, that's a good thing. But then I have to find a flashlight so that we can actually open the Word of God and, you know, look at it. So that was my experience in a Pakistani beauty parlor. But I want you to pray for this young lady because she has quite a ministry with those young girls. And at this point in time, I can't actually remember her name, but I'm sure it will come to me later. And it's just an example of somebody doing what they can to have a ministry and to reaching out to other people. But God also has a beauty parlor. And Sabina Wormbrand, we talked some about her yesterday. Remember the woman that showed a tremendous act of forgiveness when she embraced and fixed a meal for the man who had murdered her family in a concentration camp. She herself spent years and years in a concentration camp, and she called that concentration camp God's beauty parlor. Because in that concentration camp, she saw women transformed by the suffering that they were going through, by coming to the Word of God, because now they were hungry and they were needy, and some of them coming to Jesus Christ in that concentration camp. She called it God's beauty parlor. Well, you know, we've been studying Mary of Bethany, and Mary of Bethany also went through God's beauty parlor, and we're going to find out today where it is, where we can find it. Let's open to Luke chapter 10. Yesterday we looked at Mary of Bethany in Luke chapter 7. Remember that the passage does not name her there, but in John chapter 11 and verse 2, it tells us that this was Mary, the sinner, the immoral woman that came to Jesus Christ, fell at his feet and worshiped him. She received there at his feet forgiveness of sin. And I hope that every single one of you will understand the magnitude of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It reaches out to every single one of us. No matter what your past is, no matter what you will do in the future, no matter what kind of family you come from, no matter what kind of horrible thoughts or deeds you have done, they do not surprise him. They don't surprise him at all. He knew what you would do beforehand, and yet he created you with his loving hands. He forgives you with nail-scarred hands, and he brings you in with open arms and with loving hands, and nothing can separate you from that. If you think you are not worthy of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that's true. He doesn't give it to us because we are worthy of it. He gives it to us because of who he is, and it's available to all of us. He just asks that we receive it. In Luke chapter 10, we have the next event in Mary's life. This is again Mary of Bethany. And it's a short passage, so I think that we'll just read verse 39 to 42 to begin with. And I would just like to ask one of the ladies to do that for me. 38 through 42. Okay. Here we again see Mary of Bethany, and now we also see her sister Martha. Remember yesterday we talked about in each passage that we see Mary, we see a contrasting personality and a person who contrasts with her spiritually as well. Yesterday's lesson in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisee was the contrasting person because he was so proud of himself that he didn't go to Jesus Christ. He didn't realize the need that he had. And so he judged and condemned the woman where Christ received the woman. He didn't go to Jesus Christ because he was self-sufficient. The woman went to Jesus Christ because she knew how much she needed him. Martha is the person that we're going to contrast with today. Now, Mary and Martha are both at their home. We don't know a lot about this family, but they also have a brother named Lazarus. They live in Bethany, and from everything that we can gather or imply, perhaps they are orphans, adult children living together. They don't have a mother and father, it seems. And they have crossed ways with the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actually becomes their good friend. Other passages say that he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he entered their home frequently. And at this point, Martha has invited the Lord into her home, and Mary is there also. And I can picture in my mind that they know the Lord's coming, and so they're doing all this preparation that women do, the sweeping and the cleaning and the cooking and the fixing, so that when he comes, they can honor him. And they both want to honor him. The problem is that Martha honors him or tries to honor him by showing how much she can do to impress the Lord, how much she is able in her own strength to serve him. But Mary also wants to honor him. And the way that she honors him is sitting at his feet and saying, Lord, I need everything that you can give to me. And you see a big difference between these two women. Where is Mary sitting again? At the Lord's feet, just like she was yesterday. And again, every time we see her in Scripture, this is where we find her. So she's seated at the Lord's feet, and they're having a time of fellowship. She is worshiping the Lord there. He is teaching. They are fellowshipping together. They are building a relationship. And that's what comes after having the forgiveness of sins, after coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. The next big issue in your life is, am I going to build a relationship with Jesus Christ? Not just to know him as my Savior, but to take that understanding of him as my Savior and become a friend with him, become a companion with him, have fellowship with him, walk with him, enjoy his presence, enjoy his teaching, be his disciple. That's the next great challenge of our life, and that's something that all of us need to spend the rest of our life pursuing at the feet of Jesus Christ. You think about what he did for us. When he left the glories of heaven, he set aside his deity, and he came to this earth to become a man, to live like we live, to sleep like we sleep, to hunger and to thirst like we do, to live in flesh and blood like we do. He did that not only to save us, but he did that so that we could have a relationship with him. And Mary said, yes, that's what I want. I want to sit at your feet and I want to have a relationship. I want to build that relationship. I want to be a disciple. I want to know the joy of your presence. And so that's where she sat. But Martha was depriving the Lord of that. because she was in the kitchen serving. And you know, when I think of this passage, if I had a dollar for every day that I was a Martha in my life, we could all go on a shopping spree. Let's go, girls, look to the mall, you know. I'll shout it, I'll pay for it. I'd be a rich woman. If I had a dollar for every day that I've been a Mary, not quite so much. But when I think about the rest of my life, I hope that God can keep transforming me from a Martha into a Mary. Because Martha deprived the Lord of what he came to do, what he wanted from her. Mary was there to give it to her, to him. So Martha's in the kitchen working, distracted with all of her preparations, and she comes up to the Lord and says, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving by myself?" And here's a very strong statement from Martha. Do you not care? This is something we should never accuse the Lord of. Probably every one of us in this room who have suffered in some way, and all of us have, at some point in our life have thought, the Lord does not care about what I'm going through. And we have a tendency to look at other people and see that the way the Lord deals with their life, see that the way the Lord has blessed them, see the way the Lord has answered prayer in their life. And we might look at our own life and think, well, that person, he cares about that person, but what about me? Does he not care about me? We're going to find tomorrow why God sometimes waits. But Martha at this point thinks the Lord does not care about this situation, how hard I am working to feed him this big feast in my house. Now, what is wrong with the way Martha is serving? What is wrong? Because service is a good thing. We're going to learn about that tomorrow. It's a good thing. God encourages us to serve. As a matter of fact, he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But what is wrong with the way Martha is serving? Heather, can you tell me? That's right. She's let go of the most important thing, which is her relationship with him. And because she's let go of that, she's serving in her own strength. And service in our own strength is not a beautiful thing to God. It's a thing to be rebuked in our life. And I understand this because we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. And just to tell you a little bit about myself without telling too much about myself, one of my strengths earlier on was being tough. I was a tough little cookie. I grew up with two older brothers, and man, I wanted to run where they ran, and I wanted to play how they played, and I wanted to hit a ball like they hit it and throw a ball like they threw it, and I wanted to be like my older brothers. And I got involved in a running team at the age of 10 or 11, and I started running and training and developing, you know, muscles and endurance and all those things, and I loved it. It was the passion of my life to be a long-distance runner. And I trained for hours a day. I ran almost 100 miles a week for a long, long time through my high school years. And it was my dream to go on and have a career in long distance running. And I was proud of that, that endurance and that toughness that I had. I know I'm a bit weird, but that was my strength. I came to Christ and I started learning the Word of God, and I tried to live the Christian life out of my own strength. I'm tough. I can endure it. Throw some tests at me, Lord. I can handle it. I can run 50 miles in a day. You want to see what else I can do? Bring it on. And that was kind of the attitude, looking back, that I had. I didn't realize it at the time. So the Lord did bring it on. He brought on some pretty tough tests and trials, probably nothing of the magnitude that some of you have suffered. But I had some testing and some trials in my life. And I remember during those tests and trials thinking, man, this is tough, but I can probably handle it. You know, I'm just going to have to get a bit tougher, a bit stronger. And it wasn't until after going through those same tests and trials for several years that somebody wrote me a letter, and I can't even remember the content of the letter, but the gist of it was, why don't you fall in love with Jesus Christ? Why don't you put your own strength aside and fall in love with him? And I did. The very things that I was trying to handle out of my own strength and I couldn't handle, I kept falling apart over them, God allowed those things to turn me to him so that I fell in love with Jesus Christ and fell in love with his word. And I remember after reading that letter and just taking my Bible and going outside, we lived in a very beautiful wooded area, and just walking down the road and just reading the word of God and thinking, Why have I never understood and felt the Word of God like I do now? Because I had come to a point in my life that I got tired of trying to live the Christian life on my own. And I laid aside my own strength and I just fell at Jesus' feet and said, I can't do it anymore. I have to fall in love with you. I have to have a relationship with you. And that's not to say that since that time I haven't tried to do things in my own strength ever again. It's a constant battle that we all face. But as you leave this camp and you go back home, you're excited. You want changes in your life. You want to maybe leave this camp and start afresh, start all over, start new. If you go home thinking, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to make it this time. I'm going to overcome this time. I'm going to live the Christian life now. I'm not going to play the game anymore. It's going to be real. I can do it. You're going to fail. You are going to fall. So you have to lay your own strengths aside and be like Mary. Fall at his feet and say, I am nothing, but I want to be your disciple. I want to have a relationship with you. And if I'm going to overcome, if I'm going to deal with temptations in my life, if I'm going to deal with sin in my life, if I'm going to be the kind of woman, the kind of young lady that you want me to be, you're going to have to do it in me. You're going to have to do it in me. This is how important it is to build a relationship, a daily, moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what your age is. But then we also have weaknesses, don't we? We have things that God has given us, that the way that He has made us, the way that He has formed us, the way that our soul is, maybe we carry some baggage from the way that we grew up. We have weaknesses. And those weaknesses can also be a hindrance to our relationship with God and our service to Him. And one of the big weaknesses that I have had, or one of the fears that I have had all my life, is standing up in front of people and talking. That was like the hugest fear in my life. I remember my mother, when I was in high school, saying, you need to take speech class. You need to learn to talk in front of people. I was like, if there's more than two people in the room, I won't talk. I was that shy and I was that introverted and I was that petrified of standing up and speaking in front of people. Yesterday, when I got up yesterday morning fairly early to kind of finish up preparing for class and just get my mindset and things like that, I was sitting down at the kitchen table and to be honest, I wanted to bolt and run. I just wanted to say, God, I can't do this. I hate talking in front of people. I'm going to stand up there. I'm going to shake. I'm going to tremble. I'm going to stutter. I'm going to say the wrong words. I just want to bolt and run. Why did you even? I should have stayed home. That's the kind of fear. But see, that's a weakness. And if I live in my weakness, God can't do anything with me. And Jean had to bring me to the point of saying, if you are that afraid of standing up and speaking, it's because you have your eyes on yourself. And we can get our eyes on our weakness, and then our weaknesses lets us make excuses and keeps us from the plan of God. We had a man come to Australia one time, and he said everybody has strengths and weaknesses. He said most people spend so much time trying to fix their weaknesses that all they end up having is kind of good weaknesses. But he said, take the strengths that God has given you, turn them over to God and let Him use them. So you have to find a balance there. To the strong, overbearing, very extroverted person, God can kind of calm that person down. Just be quiet and listen a little bit. To the shy, embarrassed, introverted person, God can kind of strengthen them up and move them into a place where they're fairly normal. God is able to do that. So Martha is serving out of her strength, and that's why it isn't acceptable to God. Let's see what Jesus Christ says to her. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And this is a rebuke to Martha. It's a loving rebuke, but it is a rebuke. And when any of us try to live our life out of our own strength, Jesus will rebuke us. God will rebuke us because He loves us and He wants to correct us. He wants to do it. He wants us to live our life the right way through His strength and through His power. And so He says, you are worried and bothered, distracted. She's in a state of confusion, a state of turmoil. And one thing that life in America puts you into is a state of confusion and a state of turmoil. We need to get back to the simplicity that Paul talks about, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. When we do not live a simple and devoted life to Christ, we have been deceived by the evil one. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians. The world deceives us into thinking that we should be distracted and worried about so many things. But what is the one thing that's talked about here, the one dish that we should choose? A relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that matters to us. And this is what Mary has chosen. Consider these verses. David said in Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." This is God's beauty parlor, seeking the Lord every day in His temple and in His word. It was the one thing that David sought after. David was a king. David had wives. David had concubines. David had children. David had a great kingdom to rule. His life very easily could have been turmoil and confusion. But he said, "This one thing I seek after, a relationship with God." What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? Turn over to that passage. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." This is the attitude that Mary had. There was nothing that was more important to her at this point of time than sitting at the Lord's feet to be His disciple, to learn from Him, to fellowship with Him, and to build a relationship with Him. That was the one thing that she was seeking after. That was the one choice that she made. Now, we as women, we can make a lot of choices in a day, can't we? We can decide when we get up, what clothes we wear, where we go, where we eat, and all of these choices are important. But all of these choices are as nothing compared to the choice of building that relationship with Jesus Christ. So every day, before we even step foot out of our bed, we need to make a decision. This day, will I live as a Martha in my own strength, forgetting the Lord? And when we forget the Lord and we live in our own strength, we are boasting against Him. We are basically looking at the face of God and saying, "I don't need you today. I am strong enough. I am good enough. I am happy enough. I am wise enough on my own. So just call it quits with me today because I'm on my own and that's the way I want it." That's a Martha. Or when we step foot out of bed, will we say, as Mary of Bethany, that "I want to live today at your feet and build a relationship with you. Live in your presence where there is fullness of joy." That's the choice that each one of us can make. Nobody can take that choice away from us. Wherever you are in the world, whatever has happened to you, whether it's a concentration camp, a school, a home in a happy marriage, a home in a rotten marriage, you have the choice of where you will live. Will you live like a Martha or will you live like a Mary? I think Mary was probably one of the greatest disciples that Christ had. She had the attitude of David. She had the attitude of Paul. And we see a progression in her life of growth and relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says, she has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away. We have seen people this last year lose a lot of things. We went to Papua New Guinea in January. In December, they were hit by a cyclone. And some people lost everything. They lost their gardens. They lost their home. The school was washed away. Some people lost family members. There was a grandmother and about 8 little children camped near the river. About 6 of those kids were saved, and the grandmother and 2 of the little children were washed away. Others in the village were washed away. The cyclone that just hit Burma. When we went to India, we landed in Hyderabad, India. We were to start a children's program. The pastor came and said to us, "We may have to cancel. There's a cyclone on the way." The next day or two, we heard that it had actually hit Burma. And thousands and thousands of people had lost their life. Other people had lost everything. A week later, the earthquake hit China. People were devastated. Lives were lost. Property was lost. Entire cities were grounded. Those things can be taken away from us. We can lose our husbands. We can lose our friends. We can lose our children. But the one thing that we cannot lose is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That cannot be taken away from us. Let's look at a couple of passages. The love of Christ cannot be taken away from us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about how we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And then he asked this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The people in Burma that suffered in the cyclone, the people in China that suffered in the earthquake, if they are believers, they have not been separated from the love of Christ. If you have been abused, if you have been raped, if you have been deserted by your family, if any of these horrible things have happened to you, you have not been separated from the love of Christ. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, then doesn't it make sense to be like Mary and to develop that love relationship with Jesus Christ? The other thing that we cannot lose is the Word of God in our soul. The Word of God in our soul. Once we put it in our soul, it will stay there. It remains. Nobody can snatch that away from us. Nobody can take it out of our soul. And we think, well, we have a Bible. You know, whenever we want to go to that Bible, we can go to it. But there's no guarantee that we won't even lose our Bible. How many stories I've read of people who have been taken away to prisoner of war camp or concentration camp or something like that. They have lost their Bible, and all they have left of it is what they have stored in their soul. So it needs to come off of the shelf and into ourself. Once it's a part of our soul, that cannot be robbed from us. But there is another thing that cannot be taken from us, and that is our inner beauty. Inner beauty. Let's look at this in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think I probably touch on this at some point every year because it's just such a wonderful passage for women. But it's an important principle. See, God's beauty parlor doesn't change us on the outside. God's beauty parlor changes us on the inside. But then it begins to show to the world. The way that he beautifies you in your soul begins to show to other people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Let not your adornment be merely external, the outside, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And here you see it's the hidden person of the heart, the soul that God wants to change and beautify. But what does the word imperishable mean? Does anybody have a different translation? Imperishable. Incorruptible. What does that mean? Unchanging, unspoiled, can't be taken, lasts forever. The beauty, unfading, that's a good, is that your translation? That's a good one, unfading. Inner beauty cannot be taken from us, and even age cannot take it from us. Yeehaw! I like that. We've got to have something left, right? You know, the legs go, the various body parts go. But the inner beauty, the soul, cannot be taken from us. It can only grow and become more beautiful as we grow in Christ and as we build that love relationship with Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Let me just tell you a little bit about what Sabina Wurmbrand suffered in prison, in God's beauty parlor. This has to do with what cannot be taken away from us. It has to do with inner beauty and the way that God develops that. She says they were so poor. They had lost everything. They had been taken from their home. Even their children, they didn't even know what had happened to their children. Sometimes the children were just left on the streets to take care of themselves because both mother and father were taken to a concentration camp. Some of the children were in the concentration camp as well, and she said at different times the guards would beat the children and they would hear in the next room the beatings go on, and every mother in that room would think, that's my child, and they would just cry, suffering with their children. So they had nothing except what they had in their soul and each other. She said they could not take away what we had gathered in our hearts. A little bit of faith, a little bit of hope, and a little bit from the Word of God. When they went into that concentration camp, all they had left of the Word of God was what they already had and knew in their soul. But there was one woman in that camp who had memorized chapters of God's Word, chapters from the Old Testament, and she had memorized Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Does anybody know what Acts chapter 7 is about? It's about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was one of the early church believers, and he stood up for his faith against the Jews who were persecuting him, the Apostle Paul, one of them. And at the end of Stephen's rebuttal or his debate about the faith, he was defending the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went through this whole long chapter of what he was saying to the Jewish people to try to get them to see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. At the very end of that, what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. But let me just read to you. When they heard this, the Jews heard this. I hadn't planned on going here, so it's taking me a minute to look at it. In verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. They had driven him out of the city. They began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He understood forgiveness, didn't he? And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. But he gazed intently at the Lord, and his face would have reflected the glory of the Lord, and he would have been shining with the beauty of the Lord. And this is what Sabina talks about when she writes about God's beauty parlor. She said that they had a deal with the guards. The deal was they would let us read the Word of God or study the Word of God together, and we would let them beat us for it, because that was the only way they could do it. That was the only agreement they could come to. So at night, they would climb under the beds on the concrete floor. They would huddle down under the bed where hopefully they wouldn't be seen. And this woman would recite to them portions of the Word of God that she had memorized. Sometimes they would be detected because there was a peephole that the guards could look through. Sometimes they would get away with it. In this one particular instance, they were huddled under the bed at night, studying the Word of God together, and the lady was sharing Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, she talked about how Stephen saw heaven and the glory of the Lord was reflected off of his face and in his life. And there was an unbelieving woman that was listening. So afterwards, they got done, and this unbelieving woman said, "I don't believe that could happen. How could somebody that is about to be stoned to death have that kind of beauty on their face? How could they have that kind of a forgiving spirit? How could they stand when they're about to be stoned?" She said, "I don't believe this can be true." Just at that moment, she was talking with the Christians, and the guard came in. So when they rounded up the women, that woman went with them out for a beating, because that guard thought that she also had been studying the Word of God. They were all beaten. They came back into the concentration camp. They're bloody, they're tear-stained, they're sorrowful, they're beaten up. And this woman came to them and said, "Now I understand Christianity. You are being persecuted because of your faith in Jesus Christ." She said, "I want to be a Christian like you." And Sabina Wurmbrandt said, this was a lady who had been rich, had had all of the fine clothing, had been a beautiful woman in the city. But she said at that point, that woman's face shone through the blood and through the tears like it had never shone before. That's God's beauty parlor. That's the beauty that's available to all of us. It's unfading, it's incorruptible, and it's imperishable, and it cannot be taken from us. I want that kind of beauty. Now, as we consider Mary of Bethany, I'm just going to turn back to Luke chapter 10. She was a young lady like many of you here. She had a past, but she had dealt with that past by going to the Lord's feet and receiving forgiveness. She had a future, and she had, in a sense, secured that future by developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there were still decisions ahead of her that she had to make. And we don't know a whole lot more about Mary's life, but just as you young women have choices ahead of you and decisions that you have to make, how do you know, how can you best know that you are going to make the right ones? How can you best know what the right ones are? Only to be led by the Spirit of God. That's the only way that you can know. By knowing His Word and by having the Spirit of God living in you, by building that relationship with Jesus Christ, that's how you're going to know the right things to do and have the wisdom and the strength to make those right choices. Turn back to Psalm chapter 16. I just want to read chapter 16 and verse 11. Actually, would one of you like to read that for me? Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. I would encourage you to memorize this verse because this is a verse that draws us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know the path for your life, then get to know the man that lays that path out for you. Get to know the man who is the way, the truth, and the life. He will make known to me the path of life. You see, when we are walking in a close relationship with God, He leads us. He guides us. If I had a rope tied around my ankle and I started walking, where would that rope go? It would just follow me, wouldn't it? Would the rope turn and go on its own? It couldn't, because it doesn't have the strength or the power. That's how we need to be. We need to be like that little rope tied to the Lord Jesus Christ so that wherever He leads us, we are able to follow in the right path. And you have decisions to make, and probably the most important decision that you have ahead of you beyond your relationship with Jesus Christ is who you're going to marry. For you young ladies that are single, who are you going to marry? That's a huge decision. And people often struggle with, well, how do I know who the right one is? How are you going to know who the right one is? If you're off doing your own thing, if you're off serving in your own strength, or you're just out living in the world, are you going to be led to the right one? Well, you can guarantee that you're not. And if you're not led to the right one, what are you going to find? The wrong one. So we need to have that close relationship with God so that He can lead us to the right one at the right time. How many of you like chocolate? That does not surprise me. Well, let's take a little break from the study and just have a little illustration. I have a box of chocolate. Oh. It's like just the smell. It's so nice because I love chocolate. And in this box of chocolate, there are many, many different kinds. I don't even know what's in them because I can't look inside. I can only see the outside of them. But I know that they are yummy. I know that whichever one I chose, I would get some pleasure and joy out of it. I know that they are creamy and good, and I would love to eat the whole box. But when you look at a box of chocolates, how do you know to choose the right one? There's different ways that you can do it. You can say, well, that one's pretty. This is the one that I feel like would be the best one. So you pick this one. But do you really know what's inside this chocolate? This could be a chocolate-covered roach. You don't know what's inside because you're only looking by feeling. This is the prettiest one. This is the one I think I want. There's another way that you could find the one you want, and that's to take a bite out of all of them. And as you go through the box, you might get towards the end and you might find the right one, but then you might come to the end and you think, you know, there's See's chocolates down at the store, and maybe I need to go get the See's chocolate because they might have a better one in there. You have to touch and taste and feel and experience every single one of them to know which is the best one. But there's another way to know which is the best chocolate for you. And that's by faith. See, if I had made all of these chocolates and I knew all of you, I could say, Virgie, this is the one that's the best one for you. You take that one. I know that this is the best one. This is your kind of chocolate. That one's just for you. I made that one just for you. And I would know who to give each chocolate to. Now, are we really talking about chocolates here? No. But this is the way some women choose who they want to spend the rest of their life with. They look at the outside and they say, "Ooh, I like the way he looks. He makes me tingle." But they don't know what's inside that man. They don't know what's inside his heart. They don't know what's inside his soul. And a man can deceive a woman almost as good as Satan can. But when Satan and the man both team up to deceive a woman, you are lost. They are greater than you can discern unless you are led by the Spirit of God. So you can't choose a man by feeling. You can't choose a man by just looking at the outside. A lot of men will make you feel like you want to be with them. But that doesn't mean they're the right one. There's another way that you women try to find the right one. They just go from one man to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. By the end of the box, they're so sick of chocolates, there's no hope they'll find the right one. In the same way with men. Or you can find your right man by letting God lead you to him by faith. Because God knows what's inside that man, and God knows what's inside of you. God knows the plan he has for that man, and God knows the plan that he has for you. And God knows how to put those two things together. Did it ever occur to you that God wants you to find the right one? Cool. He wants you to find the right one. If, you know, you're going down the aisle or you're going to meet the wrong one, he's like, "No, stop, don't do it, don't do it." And a lot of times he does this to people in their life. He's trying to get them to stop. He's, you know, putting up the flashing red light saying, "No, no, turn around." And we just don't, we've got that emotion, we've got that feeling, we've got that tingle, we've got that hope and expectation, and we don't put on the brakes. God wants you to find the right one. He knows exactly which chocolate you like the best. He knows exactly which man is the right one for you. Now, I want you to understand something, and I say this because I've had young ladies tell me this. Young ladies who have been taught similar to the way that you're taught, and they have said to me, "I was under the impression that if I waited until marriage, if I kept myself, if I walked in the Word of God, that when I found the right one, life would just be a bed of roses. You know, we would just have this wonderful marriage from day one." And then they get into marriage and they find that it's a bit hard. They find that they not only have an old sin nature, but Mr. Hunk has an old sin nature, and his old sin nature even looks bigger than theirs. And life gets tough. I'm not saying to you that if you wait and that if you let God lead you to the right one, I'm not saying to you that life is just automatically wonderful, because marriage is a test, isn't it? Does anybody agree with that that's married? Oh, yeah, it's a test. There's still problems, but you know what marriage is? It's God's beauty parlor. It's God's beauty parlor where you develop a lot of your inner beauty is in learning to live in a harmonious relationship with that man. And you can't do it in your own strength. You can only do it as you build a relationship with Jesus Christ. So next time you look at a box of chocolates, think about how are you going to pick your right man? How are you going to find him? I think we're almost out of time, but I just want to turn to one more passage just for fun. And then we'll close, and you might have some questions. If you have any questions, I heard some questions over what was studied yesterday. Any questions over today, we can take those questions with the microphone off. Turn to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon was actually used in with the Hebrew people as a book about sex education, a book about dating and love and romance and marriage. And it's an actual story about a man and a woman who loved each other and the relationship that they built together. But I want you to think of this as talking about you and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ does have a personal love for you, a personal love. He loves every single one of us as if we were the only one. We are his bride. We are beautiful in his sight. And he doesn't care where we've been or what we've done. It doesn't matter to him, because remember, he forgives and he forgets sin. Let's see these words in chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1 first. "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." She sees herself as beautiful because the mere for her to look at is the heart of her man. And when we look at Jesus Christ as the mirror for our soul, it reflects back that he thinks that we are beautiful. And I know it's hard to believe and think, how can he think that I am beautiful? I don't know, but he does. I just know that he does. He thinks that each one of us are beautiful. We are his creation. He made us beautiful to him. Verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like a lily among the thorns. In other words, my maiden, he's saying, this lady that I'm falling in love with, she is so special above all of the other women. And we are that special to Jesus Christ, as if we were the only one. Verse 10, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. Just think of this as Jesus Christ saying, come on, let's go. Let's just enjoy the springtime together. Let's enjoy this life together. Come along with me, my darling. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. It's basically just saying it's springtime. It's a beautiful time of year. Let's enjoy it. Let's take time to smell the roses. Let's take time to be together and to enjoy the beauty of this creation. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you, when you go home or when you go to school or when you go to work, arise, my darling, come along with me. Let me go to those places with you. Go to those places in my presence where there can be fullness of joy, where I can lead you in the right path. Verse 14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Do you ever just wish you could have somebody to just have a real open and honest conversation with? If you're not married or something, you dream of one of the things that you maybe can have when you're married is just someone to talk to, someone to open up your heart to. Well, you already have it. You have it in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I don't know how to pray. There's no how to pray. Just do it. He's somebody that wants to hear your voice. He says, your voice is sweet. Your voice is sweet. And Jesus Christ never gets tired of listening to us. Sometimes when I talk to my husband and I start to tell him something, I said, my weakness is communication. I'm not real good at it. So, you know, I start to give all the details and he's just like, you're like your mother. Just tell me, you know, just get to the point. And I'm like, well, I won't talk then. But Jesus Christ isn't like that. You want to pray to him 24/7? Go for it. He's like, your voice is sweet to me. He never needs to rest. He never gets tired. He's never like, just make the short version of the prayer. He doesn't do that to us. So you want to talk, you want to have a conversation, have it with the Lord. It should be all day, every day. As we go to sleep at night, as we wake in the middle of the night, as we wake in the morning. This is the relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with us. It starts at falling at his feet, receiving his forgiveness. It continues as we fall at his feet as his disciple and we build a relationship with him. And then we're going to see what else Mary learned at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful place to live, and I hope that each one of us will daily live there.